Last week, we looked at Luke 24 and talked again about those two disciples on their way to Emmaus who were confused and concerned about what was going on. They thought Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one, who would come to rescue his people. And yet it took a turn, this story did, in a direction, though they had been told by Jesus it was coming, they just couldn't believe. He was crucified, and now it was the third day, and there were rumors that he was risen, but they weren't sure they were true, and they were sad. And remember, Jesus came alongside them, and his way to encourage them was to take them back through the Old Testament and show them this story is about Christ. And then later he revealed to them that he was the Christ. And remember what he said to them. What was their problem that the great physician diagnosed? He said, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Just like the apostles earlier that day, when they heard the report from the women that Jesus was not in the tomb and that angels had told them he was alive, those men who had walked with Jesus for 3 years said, "We don't believe it. It sounds like an idle tale." Jesus was telling these two disciples, "Your hearts are slow to believe the story. Slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken concerning me." And so we're going to take whatever my next few times to preach are and look back at one of those prophets, at the prophet Habakkuk. And we're not going to spend lots of time. I just want to hit some highlights through this book. But I want to encourage you in your own time, in your own study, dig into this book. It's fascinating. It's very different from the other prophets. We get to take a peek into a conversation between this prophet and the Lord. And we get to see how Habakkuk's heart is transformed as he interacts with God over the hard things that were going on in his world. So let me set the context a little bit. We'll read this passage, which is a little long, but we have to do it. Habakkuk is prophesying as a contemporary of Jeremiah. Habakkuk lived during the end of the reign of King Josiah, who, you'll remember, took the throne at 8 years old, and he was a godly, godly king. One of the few. Toward the end of Josiah's reign and the beginning of, well, there was a guy in there for about 3 months after Josiah, but then Jehoiakim came along, and the Bible says that he only did all the evil that all his fathers before him had done. He was an evil, wicked king. And Habakkuk was beginning to see the transition between the great godly influence of Josiah on the nation and the evil, wicked influence of Jehoiakim on the people. Things were not going well for God's people. And Habakkuk comes along and shares this oracle. That word oracle is kind of a technical term for bad news for people. And most of the time when the prophets have an oracle, they have it for one of God's enemies, for one of the nations who hate God's people. This time, as you'll see, the oracle is for not just an enemy. It is for an enemy, but it is also bad news for God's people. And so Habakkuk is going to struggle here. out loud for all of us to see. He's going to struggle with God's plan. Is God really the faithful God that we've sung about this morning? Where are the promises to His people? They are about to be destroyed. He is prophesying the ultimate destruction of Judah and Jerusalem by the Babylonians, who are on the rise in the world as a world power. So let us, with that context, read Habakkuk 1 and into chapter 2 a little bit. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. This is what Habakkuk sees among his people, the people of Israel. And the Lord answers, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. They build ramps and take cities. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. And Habakkuk responds to the Lord's answer. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. You, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He's describing what the Babylonians do to the nations they've overtaken. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Forever? God, how can you raise up a nation more wicked than we and use them to judge us? How can you do that? You're holy. You're pure. And then Habakkuk says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Lord, I'm going to wait. I want to hear what you have to say. And the Lord answered me, write the vision. And this is the vision. We're reading it now. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not right within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to hear your word and to understand, first of all, what it was Habakkuk was frustrated with, and what it is you were saying to him and to your people in this time in our history. Would you help us to understand that? But in the midst of understanding this particular story within your bigger story, help us to understand how we wrestle with things that you do that we don't understand, or things that you don't do that we wish you would. Help us to understand and to learn from Habakkuk and from your Spirit what it's like to wrestle with the living God in the midst of times that seem like he's not at work. Father, help us. We want the real us to deal with the real you. And we know that's what you want as well. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and how Habakkuk ever so subtly points to him, though he did not know who he was. But he helps us look to him. Help us look to him today. For his name's sake. Amen. And so Habakkuk is stuck in a very difficult place. He's not only frustrated with what he sees happening among his people, but you know, this people of God is falling apart around him. But then God complains to God about that, and then God comes back and says, Oh, I'm going to take care of that. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. You've heard of them, haven't you? They're fierce, they're evil, they have no mercy. And I'm going to use them to judge my people. Now, hold on, Lord, wait a second. Just kidding. You're going to use people more wicked than we to judge us? This doesn't seem to fit with your character. This story doesn't seem right. I'm going to wait and see what you're going to do. And the Lord says, yes, you will. Yes, you will. Write it down. It's coming. The first time I preached this series, which that gives something away, this is old stuff. The first time I preached this series was 14 years ago. In the summer of 1997, and I chose to preach this little series because I was approaching the end of the 30th year of my life, and you know, things were hard. You know, I look back at that and go, "You thought that was hard? Keep on living." But you know, 6 years of marriage, not her fault, but finding out what a sinner I am. That's what marriage does. So those of you who are thinking about it, come on in. It will expose you. 6 years of marriage, 4 years of seminary, 8 years of ministry, a couple of years of counseling, and I was just going, is this what it means to be a man? Is this what it means to be a man of God? And I was struggling. I guess I had thought that one day I would just wake up and be mature. You know, it was just going to happen. And it just wasn't happening that way. And life was a struggle. And there's something about pain and struggling and hurt and suffering. It's all by degree. So I can always look at someone else and say, well, I'm not suffering nearly as much as they are. And there's always someone I can look to and say, they're not suffering as much as I am. But each of our own trials is painful to us. I cannot minimize the pain of a young girl in high school who's broken up for the first time and just say, I'll get over it. Because to her, that's as hard as she's ever hurt. And it's real. And I wouldn't want someone who has hurt far more than me to look at my struggles and say, don't worry, it gets worse. You know? And I don't think that's what Jesus did with those disciples that day. He heard them. He listened to them. But then he gave them the big picture. And so that's where I was struggling. And so I looked to Habakkuk and I realized, I knew that this was a prayer. This three chapters is a prayer, is a conversation that Habakkuk was having with God in the midst of hard things. And so at that time, I think I titled the sermon series, Life is Hard, Where is God? And life was hard. You know, on top of all the normal growing up struggles, my dear wife was suffering from chronic migraines and pain. We were becoming convinced that we were infertile. Things were hard. Little did I know that as I began preaching this series, that before I could preach the third and final message, is when Christine was burned in that grease fire that you've heard me talk about before. But on June 19th, 1997, this was the worst day of our lives. I thought I knew what hard times were until that day. And I wrestled with God. I remember following the ambulance to the hospital and just angry, pounding my fist on the steering wheel and saying, God, I don't like this. I'm sorry. I don't like this at all. What are you doing? What are you doing to her? Hasn't she been through enough? And it wasn't that quiet. And then I remembered the disciples when they said to Jesus, after he said, are you going to leave me too? And Peter said, where else can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. And so I said out loud through my tears, I don't know where else to go, God. I don't like what you're doing, but who else can I trust? I don't have anyone but you. Please help me. And I don't think in 20 years as a Christian up to that point that I had ever prayed a more honest prayer. And that phrase, honest prayer, is a great description of the book Habakkuk. The whole book is a prayer. In chapter 1, Habakkuk asks God a question. A couple of questions. And God responds, and then Habakkuk asks another question. And in chapter 2, God responds again to Habakkuk's complaint. As Habakkuk wisely keeps his trap shut and listens. And then finally, Habakkuk's conversation with God ends in chapter 3 with this beautiful prayer of praise that we have heard quoted often. But here's my question. Is it okay to complain to God? I mean, we complain and things happen. The squeaky wheel gets the oil, right? You go to a restaurant, you don't like the service, you call the manager over. Things happen. Some of us are good at that. You want to go to dinner with people who can make things happen, but you don't want to go to dinner with a complainer at the same time. I mean, complaining works well in department stores and restaurants, but what about in real life? Does heaven have a complaint department? Can you call them up and say, I don't like the way things are going here, Lord? Can I speak to someone? Can I speak to your supervisor? Is it okay to be frustrated with the King of creation? Is it right to complain to Him? To express my anger to Him? And so I guess my question this morning that I want us to wrestle with as we just reflect a little bit on Habakkuk is it possible that confessing my complaint to God about how hard life is it possible that that would actually strengthen my relationship with Him? And before we attempt to answer that question, let's make one thing clear. The problem is not whether we do get frustrated with God or whether we question what He's doing. The problem is, should we admit it to Him? I mean, won't He be mad if I talk to Him that way? Should I tell God how I really feel about Him or what He's doing or not doing in my life? Well, the psalmists were known for doing this. Listen to just a couple of samples. Psalm 10:1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Ever thought that? Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Psalm 22. These words sound familiar. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Psalm 74. Oh, God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. God, how long are you going to let the enemy beat up on your people? Do something. Psalm 77. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? John Calvin called the Psalms the mirror of our emotions. And what he meant by that was that every human emotion can be found on the pages of the Psalms. Calvin claimed that the willingness of the psalm writers to open their inmost thoughts and emotions to us calls us to examine ourselves as well, so that none of our infirmities or vices may remain concealed. And like these psalm writers, Habakkuk is wringing his heart out before God, confessing his frustration with God, the one Habakkuk knows is ultimately in control of all these things. And while he prays these honest prayers, Habakkuk discovers a few things. And so, this morning from Habakkuk's example, we learn that confessing our frustration with God in prayer will reveal the answers to two questions that are crucial to having an intimate relationship with Him. And those two questions are going to be, who am I? And who is God? We pray this way.
we reveal who we are.
When I pray honestly, I find out who the real me is, and I'm actually admitting who the real me is. Habakkuk is inviting us by his example to bear our souls to God, to bring the good, the bad, and the ugly before God and say, this is who I am. This is the real me. And the psalmist and Habakkuk weren't the only ones who complained to God. Abraham argued with God over the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Moses complained about God's plan for his life. Job had some bitter words and wasn't afraid to share them. Jeremiah accused God of deceiving him. And Habakkuk had a few questions for God. And the first one is, God, are you there? In verse 2, he says, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? God, are you there? Are you listening? Is anyone on the other line? Hello? Hello? You ever felt that way? Sometimes God just doesn't seem to listen. I had someone tell me recently, I have prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and I just don't get any response. After the loss of his wife to cancer, C.S. Lewis wrote journal entries, which eventually were published, became the book A Grief Observed. And this is part of what Lewis wrote in his own personal journals after the loss of Joy. He says, where is God? Go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. That was near the beginning of the journals. You have to read the whole thing to see where he ended up, but that's where he was. Where are you, God? I'm pouring my heart out to you, and all I can hear is the click, click of the bolts on the inside of your door. I encourage you to watch the film Shadowlands, which tells the story about C.S. Lewis and his wife, Joy, how they met, and their journey through her cancer. Watch the one that stars Anthony Hopkins and Deborah Winger. That's the better version, I think. And have some Kleenex nearby. It'll rip your heart out. And you see in that film, you see his struggle. You see his doubt, his wrestling with God. And maybe you're uncomfortable with that kind of talk. God, are you there? It sounds like you're just slamming the door in my face. And a lot of people are. I remember Christine and I watched that movie with one couple, and at the end of it, and you could kind of feel them kind of nervously shifting the whole time. And one of them said afterwards, I'm not sure he should have said those things. He must not have had much faith. But biblical faith does not live in denial. It doesn't. It knows what's real. And so, this complaint, where are you, God? Are you there? Reveal yourself to me. It answers that question, who am I? This way. I'm afraid. I'm afraid I'm alone. I'm afraid you're not real. I'm afraid you don't exist and that all this is just a joke. I'm afraid. Have you abandoned me, God? Have you abandoned us, God? And then his other question, in verse 2, he also says, I cry to you, violence, and you will not save. Not only is he asking, God, are you there? He's asking here, God, do you care? Even if you are there, God, you see the violence. I've asked you to save your people from themselves. They're tearing each other apart. Do you care? You ever feel like you care more about things than God does? Habakkuk was looking around at the people of Judah and he saw very little left of the reforms that the godly King Josiah had made. Under the godless King Jehoiakim, the people of Judah had returned to their wicked way. Habakkuk was frustrated because it didn't seem God was doing anything about it. God wasn't judging the wicked, nor was he bringing another revival. It just seemed he didn't care. And I know you can relate to that. I can relate to that. Watch the news. Listen to what's going on. Does God really care that not only this nation is disintegrating morally, but does he care that his church is going right down with it? Sometimes you wonder. And we'll get all incensed over the latest politician or the latest vile group of people in our land who seem to be taking over the airwaves. And we will stomp up and down and picket and boycott and send emails and whatever. But do we get that bold with God and speak to Him and say, where are you? Are you there? Do you care? And that complaint, that question, God, do you care? It reveals something about me. And it reveals that I'm an angry man. God, I know you're there, but I'm not convinced you care. Why don't you do something? How long does this have to go on? It reveals that I'm angry at God. I mean, ultimately, look, we're Presbyterians. We know that ultimately God is in control. And we say we're angry at this person or that situation. Oh, I'm not angry at that or that or that. I'm not angry at God, I'm just frustrated. Just frustrated. I try that one on my wife, you know. I'm not mad at you, I'm just frustrated. Right. I had a friend once that I knew, I forget how I knew, but I knew he was angry at me about something. This is nothing new. But I knew he was angry about me about a particular thing. And it was weird. Every time we were together, he would never bring it up. He wouldn't tell me. He acted like everything was cool. But I knew. I forget whether someone had told me or what, but I knew he was upset at me about a particular thing. And he would never talk to me about it. And finally, I said, look, I know you're mad at me about this. And he admitted, yeah. And we talked through it. We worked it out. We were okay. But what I felt during that time of, I know you're mad at me, but you won't talk to me, I just felt so distant and disconnected with him that he didn't love me enough to tell me what he really thought. And I think we do that to God all the time. Guess what? He knows that you're mad at him. He knows that you keep excusing it by saying, no, I'm really mad at that person or this situation, or I'm just frustrated with you, God. You know he's in control. You know he's in charge. You know that ultimately he could do something about whatever it is you're experiencing that's making you angry. You're mad at him. He knows it. Tell him. He's a big boy. He can handle it. Now, here's the problem. He precisely is the biggest. And I go to him and start yelling at him. He's just going to squash me. And he's going to make it even worse, right? Isn't that what he does? So I'll just pretend like we're okay. And hopefully he won't get more upset with me. That's not taking him seriously or your relationship with him seriously. We need to take our relationship with God seriously enough to admit our anger with him, to him. In an excellent book called Cry of the Soul, which is kind of an unpacking of the Psalms and the emotions of the Psalms, Dan Allender and Trimper Longman described two kinds of anger that we could direct toward God. An unrighteous anger toward God and a righteous anger toward God. And they're basing this on what they see in the Psalms. Here's how the unrighteous anger toward God works. Unrighteous anger wants to be free of its chains and fetters. The unrighteous do not want the restraint placed on them by the rule of God. Unrighteous anger is a hammer that tries to break the bond of servitude connecting us to our Creator. Unrighteous anger delivers us from trusting a God who does not comply with our desires. So yeah, there's a way of being angry with God that actually pushes God away. But then there's a righteous anger. Righteous anger grieves and struggles with God. What are you doing, God? What am I to understand about you? What am I to face about myself given this fury I feel? The righteous person's focus moves from his hurt and anger toward God to pondering the character and deeds of God. In the struggle with God, the righteous heart waits for God to reveal his character. So I imagine my children, when they're mad at me, which happens occasionally, what kind of anger do I want from them? I'm going to get it because I'm going to disappoint them and sin against them. I'm going to provoke them to anger. What kind of anger do I want from them? Do I want the kind of anger that says, get away from me, break this chain, I don't want to have anything to do with you, I'm just going to be mad at you so that you'll hopefully go away? Or do I want the kind of anger that says, Dad, I love you, I just don't get you. But I want to. I want, beat on your chest, not because I want you to go away, but just because I'm so frustrated. I love you and I don't understand you, but I don't want to lose you. That's a different kind of anger toward God. It's not the kind of anger that says, I've had it, God. You're not trustworthy. Go away. I'm just mad at God because I don't want to deal with God. But the kind of anger and frustration that says, God, I don't get you, but you're all I've got. And I'll beat on your chest and I say, oh, why are you this way? But this is who you are. That's a whole different way of expressing your anger. And Habakkuk's struggle with God took his relationship with God seriously enough to admit his frustration and wrestle through it to a deeper intimacy with God. I will wait and find out who you are. And this is what it looks like to live by faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, it is impossible to please God without faith. In order to please him, you must come to him and believe two things, that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. There it is. That's the very two things that Habakkuk and I struggle with. God, do you exist? God, are you there? In order to have a relationship with him that pleases him, I've got to believe that he's there, despite what it looks like. And not only believe that he exists, but that he rewards those who earnestly seek him, that he's worth pursuing, that he's a trustworthy God, that he's good, that he does care. And that's the other question. God, I know you're there, because I just can't get beyond believing your existence, but I don't believe you care. I don't believe you're worth pursuing. I don't believe you're trustworthy. When we honestly admit to God our frustration with God, we learn about who we are. We learn about our fear and our anger. But honest prayer also helps us reveal who God is. In those journals, C.S. Lewis wrote with raw honesty these words: "Not that I'm in danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there is no God after all, but rather, so this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer." And folks, I don't know about you, but that's what this kind of honest wrestling with God has done in my life, is it says, all right, here's what I'm really like. When you start saying the words and hearing yourself, you hear yourself saying, I either don't believe you exist or I don't believe you care. That's where I am. But then I start to dig into his word and see the story and go, there's something about you, God, that I need to know more about. And when I pray honestly and wrestle with him, I learn, so this is what you're really like. Will I still believe in you, even though you're not the God that I thought you were? You're not the one who just comes at my beck and call and does whatever I want. Here's what Habakkuk learned about God. The second question is, who is God? When Habakkuk received God's answer to his complaints, he got more than he bargained for. It's as if God said, okay, Habakkuk, you want to know if I'm here and if I really care about sin and injustice? You just wait till you see what I've got planned. Not only am I going to judge my people, I'm going to use the world's most vicious, cruel, and powerful army as my instrument of justice. You want justice? I'm bringing it. I'm going to wipe out Judah. Now, Habakkuk changes his tune with God at this point. I think maybe he got a little concerned when he found out that he very likely was going to be right in the middle of God's answer to his own prayer. The justice was coming swiftly through the Babylonians. And Habakkuk's thinking, wait a minute, I live in Judah. Whoa. Because he says then, because God had said, in your days I will do this. And then Habakkuk goes, we shall not die. I think he's speaking wishfully. Just when Habakkuk thought he knew God and had him all figured out, God revealed even more of his character, gave him an even deeper understanding of how big God really is, and it blew Habakkuk's theological categories. And here are the two aspects that I think Habakkuk was reminded about God and was about to experience in real life. First, God is just. In verse 2 of chapter 2, God told him, write the vision. Are you taking notes, Habakkuk? Write this down. Here's how I'm going to deal with it. And he writes this book. And he says, I am going to come and judge the injustice that you have been complaining about. The vision is the pronouncement of the coming judgment. Habakkuk knew that God was the Holy One who is of purer eyes than to see evil. He could not look at wrong. But he was about to experience the justice of God in real life. And that's why later in verse 16 of chapter 3, he said, I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. God is just. He will not let sin go unpunished forever, including ours, including the prophets. He is a righteous God. He is just. But he not only learned that God is just, he also learned that God will judge. That God not only is a just God, but that he will apply it. He will do justice. God said in verse 3, the vision of chapter 2, the vision will surely come. It will not delay. God's timing may not have satisfied Habakkuk, but one thing was certain, God does judge, and it was coming on his timetable. And Habakkuk knew this about God. That's why he complained to God to begin with. God, why don't you judge the sin? But when he found out that the judgment of sin was going to begin with the people of God, by another people who were worse, he thought, than they. Then in chapter 3, verse 2, he prayed, Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work, and, O Lord, I do fear. In wrath, remember mercy. In the next part of the series, we're going to talk about the pronouncement of judgment against Babylon. And it's very interesting that the things that God says he will judge the Chaldeans, the Babylonians for, are very much the sins of Judah as well, and very much the sins of us. So, come on back. I'm not going to tell you when we're going to talk about that, because otherwise you might not come. So, is it wise to confess our frustration with God to God in the midst of real-life pain? In John Calvin's commentary on this book, Habakkuk, Calvin said this. He defended the prophet's bold prayer by saying, God does not condemn this freedom in our prayers, but on the contrary, the end or the goal of praying is that every one of us pour forth his heart before God. Paul Miller says, prayer is the real you interacting with the real God. By confessing our frustration with God in honest prayer, we come to recognize the depravity of our own hearts, while he reveals the depth of his heart. He is a just judge. And that will result in real intimacy between us. But there's one thing here that Habakkuk doesn't mention, because he's not there yet. He's not on this side of the cross like we are. God tells him, if you want to be righteous, you just trust me. You live by faith. Trust me. I am just and I will judge. For us, we know that he is just and he judged, because he justly judged our sin in Jesus. And so the answer to the question, God, are you there? Is, yeah, I came in the flesh. A holy, perfect, sinless God came and took on the likeness of human flesh and became sin for us. Yeah, he's here. God is there. And the second question, God, do you care? Yeah, I care. I care so much about sin and its evil and its destructiveness that I came to judge it. And I judged it in my son Jesus for my people. And he will come again one day and finish the judgment forever. There will be no sin unpunished. Either Jesus has taken it for us, or we will be punished forever for it. No sin left unpunished. He is just, and he will judge. He cares. But he loves. He may have sent the Babylonians to judge his people in that day, but he sent his own son to take the judgment that his people deserve. And we stand on this side of the cross. And we know, we can be honest with him in prayer, because as desperately wicked as we are, he is so much more gracious. And as one of the great Puritans said, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in me. Thanks be to God.